Good morning. Again, thank you for being here this morning. I was not prepared to be standing behind the pulpit today, but that's what God ordained. So Justin Snyder was scheduled to preach today. Pastor's out of town, and we knew that. Justin was planning to preach, and thankfully he prepared a sermon, but he woke up this morning with a fever and a sore throat, so he is not able to be here today. So I've been through this sermon once. We're going to go through it a second time together this morning. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's where we're going to be studying today. And be praying for Justin with his health as well, that he would recover quickly from this illness. And for if we have any guests here today, my name is Brian Kemling. I'm one of the elders here, but our pastor is on vacation. That was planned. We knew he was going to be gone, and again, we had another elder prepared to preach, but God had other plans, so we will get through this morning together. So for the last few weeks, if you've been here with us, Pastor Tim has been preaching through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which is talking about the qualifications for elders. And Pastor said that he initially planned to go through the qualifications fairly quickly and spend the summer teaching about Christian character and Christian morality, when he realized that 1 Timothy chapter 3 is all about Christian character. And it's just that these verses tell us that the elders of the church are to lead in these character traits. The passage we're looking at today seems to flow in the same stream as 1 Timothy 3 in how it talks about Christian character and Christian morality. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But before we do, let's do a quick reminder of the context of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul founded the church in Corinth, and just a short time later, it was a serious mess, spiritually and in many other ways, which is why he felt it necessary to write this letter. It only takes until verse 10 for Paul to call them out of their divisions and call them back to unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then in chapter 3, he calls them fleshly. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In the ESV, both of these passages in chapter 1 and chapter 3 are titled divisions in the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 says, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? In chapters 5 through 7, he calls out their pride and sexual sin in the church and calls them to holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here he is speaking of a man who had his father's wife, a sexually immoral relationship that is not tolerated even among pagans, and this church was condoning it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, he speaks to them about sexual purity more in depth. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and he will also raise up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What is the price Paul is speaking about here? The blood of Christ, which is to say the life of Christ. Christ did not give his life for us to join ourselves to sin. He gave it for our salvation. His life was the price to purchase believers off the slave block of sin. He wrote about many other topics as well in 1 Corinthians, including glorifying God, proper treatment of the Holy Spirit, marriage and celibacy, freedom in Christ, communion, and the importance of taking it correctly, what love truly looks like, and the gospel, to name a few of the other topics that he covered in this book. And then we get to the end of chapter 16, and he gives what the ESV calls final instructions. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're going to read verses 12 through 18. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Verses 13 and 14 are the ones that contain the five commandments we're going to look at this morning. So verses 13 and 14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. So the first command there, be watchful. The New American Standard reads, be on the alert. So what does it mean to be watchful or to be on the alert? According to Webster's Dictionary, it means to be looking for or expecting something. The same word is used in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 43, and is translated to stay awake. Let me read those verses, Matthew 24, 42 and 43. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. 1 Peter 3:15 uses the same word as ready in Matthew 24:44. Only in 1 Peter it is translated always being prepared. I'll read that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So what are Paul, Matthew, and Peter telling their listeners when they are saying, be watchful, be on the alert, stay awake, be prepared? They are saying to stay focused on what is important. And what is important? Christ is important. Your faith in Christ is important. The gospel is of utmost importance, as is defending your reason for believing it. In the Matthew passage, Jesus has been teaching the disciples, and he finishes the parable of the fig tree when he goes into the discourse about not being ready for his return, about being ready for his return, excuse me. The ESV titles the passage, "No One Knows That Day or Hour." We're going to read that entire passage here, Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake." There's that word. "For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Christ is saying that all who call themselves his servants need to always be ready for his return. Don't get lazy. Don't get lackadaisical. Don't forget who your master is and that he is going to return, and you have no idea when that might be. Also, maybe you will die before he returns, but you also have no idea when or how you will die. And if that day comes and there is no good fruit, no proof of salvation, you will end up with the hypocrites. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 reads, "Working together with them, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, Lord. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" So why is today the day of salvation? Hebrews 9, 24 through 28 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands that are copies, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places each year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." R.C. Sproul used to say that if he were to wake up in hell after his death, he was certain he would be one of those who were weeping because he so badly wanted to be with Christ. He also described those who were gnashing their teeth as those who would still be sinning against God, because they would be more like clenching a fist and shaking it at God, saying, "Who do you think you are to put me here?" They would still be prideful and rebellious against their Creator, even from the depths of hell. Listen to this dreary inscription on the gravestone found in Britain near Windsor Castle, which says, "Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me." That's what was on the gravestone. A visitor was overheard adding these lines to it. Here's the lines that he added: "To follow you is not my intent, until I know which way you went. We can know where we're going and live in a joyful anticipation of tomorrow. That's a quote from Warren Worsby. So command number one, be watchful. Command number two, found from this passage, stand firm in the faith. According to vocabulary.com, to stand firm is to stand up or to offer resistance to somebody or something, to hold out, to resist, to refuse to abandon one's opinion or belief. This is something we are commanded to do in multiple places in Scripture. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. It's about the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Stand. Fight. Face the struggle. Don't allow your mind to be changed, no matter the temptation. Christ was our example in how this is done. Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Christ answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christ here is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. This is a quote of Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Bill Hayes, in the 2008 issue of Table Talk magazine, wrote this about standing firm. Martin Luther, in his Table Talk number 403, makes this statement that an upright shepherd and minister must improve his flock by edification and also resist and defend it. Otherwise, if resisting is absent, the wolf devours the sheep. Resisting and defending require that a pastor shepherd stand firm on the truth of the gospel and lead his congregation to do the same. So how is this done? By knowing, by always learning more of the Word of God. Here's another area in which the elder, pastor, or shepherd are to lead. As for me, there is nothing like preaching or teaching to force me into working to be better, or being thrown up in behind the pulpit at a last-minute notice. I was not prepared for this. My heart was not prepared for this. Command number three that we see here in 1 Corinthians, act like men. act like men. What does it mean to act like men? In the state that the world is in today, it can mean a lot of different things because there is so much confusion and chaos. But that's not our focus. Our focus today is, what did Paul mean when he told the saints in the church at Ephesus to act like men? The NIV, the NET Bible, and the NLT are just three that translate the phrase "act like men" as to take courage or to be courageous. Being courageous is not the absence of fear, but rather facing your fear head on, not being deterred by it. It's about being bold, being confident. Some examples from Scripture. Matthew chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart," or "have courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." John chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, have courage, I have overcome the world." We are courageous in the power of Christ, in the power of his Holy Spirit. The complete Jewish Bible translates this phrase to behave like a mensch, M-E-N-S-C-H. Some of you are probably wondering, what is a mensch? I was when I read this the first time, a couple hours ago. Vocabulary.com defines mensch as a decent, responsible person with admirable characteristics. The Sydney Jewish Museum defines it as, a mensch is Yiddish for a person of integrity, morality, dignity, with a sense of what is right and responsible. Christ is the epitome of all these characteristics. He is a man's man. He was righteously angry when he cleansed the temple and turned over the tables in Matthew 21. How do we know that he was righteous in his actions? Psalm 69:9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Jesus did not back down from verbal altercations either. Matthew 22 is all about his verbal confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He answers their questions, even though he knows they are trying to trap him with his answers. Then in Matthew 23, he gives his seven woes. Here's just a portion of how he confronted them. Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Christ, even in this exchange, keeps his integrity, his morality, and his dignity. He didn't fly off the handle and say anything that wasn't true. He warned them. He did what was right because he is righteous. He did the responsible thing. He was showing grace. He was showing them love. It may not have sounded like it, but he was telling them what they needed to hear for their souls to be saved. As Vodi Bakum has said, and I'm paraphrasing, "If my child is about to run out in front of a speeding car, the tone of my voice may not sound very loving, but in that moment, that shout is coming from a place of nothing but love. He, Christ, is all things that we should strive to be. He is our example for what it means to act like men. We are to act like Christ. He is the standard. Men and women both not only can, but we are called to act like Christ. That is the fruit by which we in the church judge each other? Are we more like Christ now than we have been in the past? A quick story from Paul Harvey on courage. One summer morning, as Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, he gazed out the window and saw a small girl being swept along in the rain-flooded drainage ditch beside his Andover, Ohio home. Blankenship knew that further downstream, the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath a road and then emptied into the main culvert. Ray dashed out the door and racing along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the foundering child. Then he hurled himself into the deep, churning water. Blankenship surfaced and was able to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end. Within about 3 feet of the yawning culvert, Ray's free hand felt something, possibly a rock, protruding from one of the banks. He clung desperately, but the tremendous force of the water tried to tear him and the child away. If I can just hang on until help comes, he thought. He did better than that. By the time fire department rescuers arrived, Blankenship had pulled the girl to safety. Both were treated for shock. On April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard Silver Life-Saving Medal. The award is fitting, for this selfless person was at even greater risk to himself than most people knew. Ray Blankenship cannot swim. Now, I don't know whether Ray Blankenship was a Christian or not, but did this act show his integrity, his morality, his dignity, and a sense of what is right and responsible? Is this the same as sharing the gospel with someone you know who is not going to listen to you, but is probably going to ridicule you? Maybe, maybe not. But it is still about putting someone else before yourself because of your concern to save their life. And the life that is saved with the gospel is the most important, because it is not temporal, it is eternal. Command number 4. Be strong. The word for strong that is used in this verse is only found in the scripture 3 other times than this. Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 80, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. This is speaking of John the Baptist. Another scripture, Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is speaking of Jesus. And the last instance where this word is found in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he might grant you to be strengthened, or to be strong with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is speaking of the Gentiles, who are the mystery of the gospel, speaking of us. The strength that we are called to is strength in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Strength to know the love of Christ, strength to understand the gospel, strength to trust Christ for your salvation and not yourself, strength in your faith. This is from Nelson's Complete Book of Stories, Illustrations, and Quotes. It says, faith honors God and God honors faith. A story from the life of missionaries Robert and Mary Moffat illustrates this truth. For 10 years, this couple labored faithfully in what is now Botswana, without one ray of encouragement to brighten their way. They could not report a single convert in 10 years. Finally, the directors of their mission board began to question the wisdom of continuing their work. The thought of leaving their post, however, brought great grief to this devoted couple, for they felt sure that God was in their labors and that they would see people turn to Christ in due season. They stayed, and for a year or two longer, darkness reigned. One day, a friend in England sent word to the Moffats that she wanted to mail them a gift and asked them what they would like, trusting that in time the Lord would bless their work. Mrs. Moffat replied, "Send us a communion set. I am sure it will soon be needed." God honored that dear woman's faith. The Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of the villagers, and soon a little group of six converts was united to form the first Christian church in that land. The communion set from England was delayed in the mail, but on the very day before the first commemoration of the Lord's Supper, the set arrived. It is gaining wisdom that makes you strong. It is about Christ giving you the strength in your faith to persevere. It is about receiving the strength from Christ that leads to action, not just knowledge. Going to a foreign land to share the gospel with an unreached people, with an unreached people group, takes strength, especially with no results for over 10 years. But so does going across the street and sharing the gospel with someone you see every day, knowing that it may change your relationship forever with that person. Be strong. Command number 5, let all that you do be done in love. What kind of love is he referring to here? Agape love, a love of the will, a love which chooses its object, a love that is not dependent on feelings, a divine love. It is the love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is the love of Galatians 5 that only comes from the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries of all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irrational. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Agape is the love of Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he agaped the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One more scripture, John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Love is the foundation that the rest of the commands are built upon. We are to be watchful out of love for Christ, for one another, and for his church. We are to stand firm in the faith out of love for Christ and the salvation that he has given us. We act like men. We are courageous out of love for Christ and for those who are living this moment in darkness, because we don't want them to die tomorrow without knowing they heard the gospel and were offered salvation. We are strong because of love, because of Christ's love for us and showing us what it means to love. Love means sacrificing yourself for someone else. It means dying in their place. It means being obedient to the one who died for you. John 14, 21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." John 14, 23 and 24, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. For the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Love is slow to suspect, quick to trust. Love is slow to reprimand, quick to forbear. Love is slow to belittle, quick to appreciate. Love is slow to condemn, quick to justify. Love is slow to offend, quick to defend. Love is slow to demand and quick to give. Love is slow to provoke and quick to reconcile. Love is slow to hinder and quick to help. Love is slow to resent and quick to forgive. These five commands or instructions are Christian character and morality attributes that Paul gave to the church at Ephesus to remind them of who they were to be and also who they were to be like. The commands apply to us as well in our day, and they apply across all genders. Men and women who call themselves children of God and who call Christ their elder brother are all to be watchful, looking out for the other sheep in the flock and keeping our eyes peeled for wolves who try to come in. We are to stand firm in our faith, being unchanging and unwavering in our love for Christ and for his sacrifice that purchased our salvation. We are all to act like men, or rather to be courageous in the face of opposition, and to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. We are all to be strong in the faith that Christ has given us, to trust him and the work he did which paid it all, not trusting in ourselves for even a shred of righteousness that brought our salvation. We are to simply be obedient. And finally, we are all to love. All that we do should be done in love. Love should be the foundation that undergirds and strengthens all that we do as Christians, and should drive us to action toward each other, with each other, and into the lost and dying world in which we live with the gospel of life. We're not just here to gain knowledge. We're here to serve others. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Justin's faithful exposition of your word that he blessed us with this morning. Father, thank you for allowing us to hear your word this morning. Use it to challenge us. Help us to be reminded of it throughout the week, Lord, of your commands for us to be like Christ, to act like Christ, to smell like Christ, to speak like Christ, to treat others the way that he treated others, Lord. Father, pray that we would be watchful, that we would stand firm, that we would be courageous, that we would be strong in the faith, and above all, that we would display love this week. Lord, thank you again for this time that we can study your word together this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.